Okay. That was easy, wasn't it? Good job. So, we had a week of fasting again this week, and I want to know how you did, because we've been fasting every single week from something. Can anybody remember the very first fast that we started off at the beginning of the month? Negativity fast. That's right. We fasted from negativity that first week. And the second week, do you remember what that one was? It was a phone fast, actually. We fasted from our phones for one significant hour per day. The next week was sweets. It was like all like cookies and cakes and stuff like that. And then this past week, we fasted from consumerism. It was a consumer fast. We basically said for an entire week, we can only purchase things that we absolutely need. And my question is, how did you do? You did well? Well, how many of y'all participated this time? You needed to buy some other stuff, and this week it was hard. So, of the 4 weeks, which one was the hardest for you? Was this week hard, or was the other ones were harder than this? The sweet one was the hardest for you? Oh, man, okay. Well, I hope that it helped. I hope that every time we had a different fast, that it brought you closer, your heart closer to the Lord, as what we're trying to do this entire time. We wanted to spend more time in prayer. We wanted to spend more time in the Word in the month of August, and we hope that happened for you. This is the end. This is the last and final revival sermon today, and we had a different sermon entirely this morning for first service. Many of you may know who've been coming out on Wednesday nights that we did not have a Wednesday night program this week because there was a demonstration, a peaceful demonstration right outside this door right here, right across the street. That was happening and was happening at the same time as our service. So we canceled service on Wednesday, and we said instead I would preach Wednesday night sermon this morning and then today's sermon at second service. And so this morning I preached a message from Fundamental Belief Number 6 on creation, sermon entitled God Designed It All. And if you weren't here this morning, what we basically learned was that there is a debate between creation and evolution, which is basically a debate over intelligent design versus random accident. Those are the two worldviews that are represented there. And we said, in the end, it's really all a matter of faith. You know why? Because no one was here supposedly 13 billion years ago when the Big Bang happened. And so in order for you to accept that, you have to do that by faith. Just like you would have to accept that God created the world in 6 literal days by faith. Same exact thing. The point is, which kind of faith do you have? Faith in the Word of God or faith in what man says? That's what today was really about. And we said we were going to believe in what the Word of God says. Who says amen to that today? God designed it all. And if He designed this world for us, it means He has a purpose for us. It means He has a plan for you and me. It means He's there to help us in times of trouble. What happens if all this is by accident? There is no God, and there is no help in those situations. We're just out here, and what happens at the end of this life is all there is. But we believe that when Jesus Christ comes, there will be eternal life for all those who are saved. Who says amen to that today? So that was our sermon this morning. And today, we're going to look at Fundamental Belief Number 27. And this one is the Millennium and the End of Sin. I've got it on the screen for you. We'll read it together, and then we'll get our sermon title, and we'll pray. Let's read. What does it say? The Millennium is the 1,000-year reign of Christ with His saints in heaven between the first and second resurrections. During this time, the wicked dead will be judged. The earth will be utterly desolate without living human inhabitants, but occupied by Satan and his angels. At its close, Christ with his saints and the holy city will descend from heaven to earth. The unrighteous dead will then be resurrected, and with Satan and the angels will surround the city, but fire from God will consume them and cleanse the earth. The universe will thus be freed of sin and sinners forever. Who says amen to that today? Our message today is entitled, Finally Over. Finally Over. Let's pray. Father, we look forward to the day when we'll be able to live without sin, and we know that that day is coming soon. But we ask God that you would prepare our hearts just now for understanding the way in which you plan to do this in the end. May our understanding of this open up a new part of our hearts to allow you in so that we can accept Jesus Christ in a different way than we've done in the past. Help us to see Jesus in a brilliant way so that when it is all said and done, men and women can be drawn unto him, even children drawn unto him this day. In his name we pray. Amen. Finally over. We're going to begin our message in Revelation chapter 21. What book did I say, everybody? Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 1 and reading to verse 4. And I've got it on the screen for you. I'd love it if you read it with me. This will be our scripture reading for this morning and the anchor text for our sermon and message finally over. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. The Bible says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, for the former things, or neither shall there be any more pain, sorry, for the former things are passed away.'" Who says amen to God's word today? Here it is in all its glory, the quintessential funeral text as proclaimed by preachers everywhere. We love it because of what it represents, a complete change to our current situation here on earth. And as John writes from the Isle of Patmos, we can almost hear the exuberance dripping from his quill. John has seen many things to this point in his visions, with an angel as his guide, as God reveals to him things about the future of our universe. And of the many images that have come up until now, they have been very disturbing. Beasts with horns and eyes, horns that talk, animals with multiple heads, plagues, death, destruction, and the like. So far, John's visions have played like something you would see in a horror movie. But now, John is describing a scene that is glorious and majestic. It is by no means sad or scary. There is nothing in these four verses that we don't like. John describes a time when God and his people are reunited, and they've never been united like this before. A time with no death and no sorrow, no crying, no pain, because the former things are passed away. I can't wait for that day to come. What about you? Imagine waking up tomorrow and your arthritis pain is gone, or your job situation is resolved, or your cancer has disappeared, or there's suddenly no more mass shootings. John gets to see a time when the former things are passed away. God shows John a time when there is no more sin. Can you imagine that? No wonder he's so happy to record this part of his vision. But as we read John's words, we are confronted with a reality that we may not first think of. It may not first come to mind. How do we get to the point where there's no more sin? I mean, what must happen in order for sin to be eradicated? Does God just appear and snap his fingers and make it go away? Well, we are told in Scripture that sin will actually be destroyed. Everybody say destroyed. He's not going to snap his finger and it disappears. God is going to destroy sin. But Pastor, that's a violent word you're using. Destroy. You know what that means? Put an end to the existence of something by damaging or attacking it. Destroy. Here are some synonyms. Annihilate. Wipe out. Obliterate. Eliminate. Eradicate. Erase. This is what God is going to do to sin. Now, this is interesting because many of us are uncomfortable with a God that is fiercely against something. We don't take much time contemplating God in an aggressive mode. We prefer to consider him as meek and gentle. But many of us don't realize the overwhelming power of sin, and we don't know that you cannot eradicate sin in a gentle kind of way. God can't afford to be namby-pamby with sin. This one is much too critical, so he will destroy sin in the end, because some things have just got to go. But did you know that there are many who do not really believe that God will destroy sin? They don't know that's what they believe, but that's how they believe it when we think about what they're believing. I read an article recently in National Geographic, and the article was entitled, "The Campaign to Eliminate Hell." In it was revealed that over the last 20 years, the number of Americans who believe in hell has dropped from 71% to 58%. While heaven, by contrast, remains an almost universally accepted concept among Christians. Christians who believe in heaven, but not hell. Underlying these statistics is a conundrum that continues to tug at the conscience of some Christians who find it difficult to reconcile the existence of a just and loving God with a doctrine that dooms billions of people to eternal punishment. So many Christians say, "I don't believe that there'll be a hell at all." Now, this may give us the impression that many people out there like the positive aspects of God's reward while they reject the negative aspects of his punishment. But if we're really actually reject, but if we really think about it, maybe they're actually rejecting a concept of an eternally burning hell. I think that's what this article actually reveals. Mark Strauss quotes Clark Pinnock as saying this: "Everlasting torment is intolerable from a moral point of view because it makes God into a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for victims he does not even allow to die." And the Bible doesn't teach an eternally burning hell, but instead it teaches plainly that the wages of sin is death. So let's put our thinking caps on for a second. Let's think critically here. If you burn forever and ever, that means that death never comes, right? And if death never comes, did you actually get what the Bible says you're supposed to get as the penalty for sin? Here's the beauty of our understanding of how things will end. We don't believe that hell burns eternally either. We agree with many of these American Christians, and we get our belief directly from Scripture. Glory to God. We believe that eternal life is only promised for one group. How many groups? One group gets eternal life, and that is the saved. I want to be part of that group. What about you? Yeah. But the erroneous doctrine of eternally burning hell is one that teaches eternal life for everyone. The saved spend theirs in heaven and the earth made new, while the lost spend theirs in hell. But the Bible only teaches eternal life for one group. So then you say, "Preacher, how then do you explain Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10? So you got a problem now. Revelation 20 and verse 10. Read it with me. What does it say? "And the devil who deceives them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night." How long? "Forever and ever." Okay, what do we do with this text? The text seems so plain and clear that it seems to settle everything. No wonder people think that hell burns eternally. But we must keep in mind that the Bible was not originally written in English. If that's clear, say amen. What you have is a translation, and sometimes certain things are lost in translation. I want you to follow me here. Listen, you can go to sleep at any other part of the sermon, but not this part. Follow me on this part. The Greek word used for everlasting or eternal is a word that has a different interpretation when it's applied to God as opposed to when it's applied to human beings or anything that can perish. When it's used of God, it means exactly what we think it means because God is immortal. So when it says eternal or everlasting, it means possessing infinite existence when it's applied to God. And that makes sense. But when in Scripture, for humans, it is applied to humans or other things that are finite, it means, hear me, as long as the person lives or the thing exists. Okay, so when I was a kid, I grew up in a house where there were two Johns. Now, there are more Johns now, so it's infinitely more confusing. You got John, my son, who's the third, and then there are two Johns on my mom's side as well. So we have family reunion. There's five Johns. Then you start calling John. We have no idea who you're talking to. Well, growing up, it was equally as confusing, except in one particular instance. If I was in trouble, by the way, let me back up. There's only one person that calls two people John. That's my mother, right? My brother refers to me as John. My sister refers to me as John, but they call my father Dad, right? The only person that calls me and my dad John is my mother. My mother yells out John, and most of the time it's confusing, except in one instance. Guess when that is? When I'm in trouble. You know why? Because Dad can't get in trouble, not in the way that I can get in trouble. So there was a tone that was specifically reserved for this John, where there was no confusion at all. And I wish I could mimic the way she said it. I can't do it, but it had like a little shrill to it. It was kind of a shriek. You could tell. It was like not the nice John that you would hear that means honey or my sweet one or something like that. It basically means if you don't get in this room right now, I'm going to spank you even longer than I would have spanked you if you had taken your, you know what I'm saying? It was that kind of a situation. So Mom had a way of saying John that was reserved specifically for me that only meant when you were talking about me. When it was for Dad or me, then it could be confusing. Well, I think it's the same situation right here in the Bible. The same word is being used, but when we're talking about God, it has a specific way that it is interpreted. When we're talking about human beings, it has a totally different way. If that's clear, say amen. Okay, all right, I want to give you some examples. Here it is, Jude chapter 7. Sorry, I skipped one thing there, guys, but it's okay. Jude chapter 7, for example, says, Sodom and Gomorrah suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. What kind of fire? Sodom and Gomorrah, right? You know about Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Okay, here's my question. Are Sodom and Gomorrah still burning right now? How come? Because eternal doesn't mean the same when you're talking about things that can perish as it does when you're talking about God. Okay, here's another example. 2 Peter 2:6 says the eternal fire burned until there was nothing left to burn up. But Peter actually talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and says that the cities were turned to ash, condemning them to destruction. So Sodom and Gomorrah burned up, and that is over. It's still not burning now, even though the Bible called it eternal. Okay, when Christ spoke of everlasting punishment, he did not mean everlasting punishing. Do you understand the difference? He meant that there was eternal life that will continue throughout the seasons, ages of eternity, so the punishment will also be eternal, but that will not be eternal in duration of conscious suffering. However, a punishment that is complete and final. The end of those for thus who suffer is the second death. This death will be eternal, and that really means that you cannot come back from that second death. If that's clear, say amen. Good. But the word forever gives us pause, too. That's another problem. It seems like it's hard to get around this word. But throughout Scripture, it is clear that forever has limits for the mortal as well. The Old Testament says that a slave could serve his master forever, and the child Samuel was to abide in the tabernacle forever, and that Jonah would have been in the belly of the fish forever. The New Testament uses this term in a similar way. Paul, for example, counseled Philemon to receive Onesimus forever in Philemon chapter 15. So the question is, are all of these people still alive? Is Samuel still in the tabernacle right now? No. Are slaves still slaves to their masters forever right now? Is that still happening? No. In these instances, forever means as long as the person lives. This is great news because it means that we have an opportunity right now to win people to Jesus Christ, because there are plenty of people out there who won't serve God because they think he's cruel and exacting and judgmental. They are primed and ready to hear the truth of the word that God one day will put an end to sin, but he will not roast people in hell forever. Who says amen to that today? The wages of sin is death, not eternal life in hell. If that's clear, say amen. But did it ever occur to you that a God who allows sin to continue forever is equally as cruel? Has that ever occurred to you? God will end sin one day, and I can't wait for that to happen. What about you? But you know why? It's because I know that I want to be saved, and for me, if God ends sin one day, that's good news for the saved, that's bad news for those who are not. The end of sin is great news for anyone who plans to be saved. What about the millennium, though? What is that? I want to share three things very quickly with you about the millennium to encourage and strengthen your faith today. Three ways in which God's going to use that 1,000 years to our advantage. The first aspect of the millennium I want to show you is that Satan has time to reflect. Read this text with me. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. What does it say? And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years. Keep reading. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Who says amen to God's word today? Here's the first thing that we learn about the millennium. During the millennium, Satan has time to reflect. Repeat after me. There's nothing worse than solitary confinement. Say it again. There's nothing worse than solitary confinement. Who says amen to that today? Here, John describes a period of time where the devil is confined to this earth with no one else to tempt. And we know this because this is the period of time after the second coming of Jesus. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, for the Lord himself to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise when? First. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So you see, the Bible uses the word first to suggest a sequence and to indicate that something will happen after that. There are, in fact, two resurrections. How many did I say? Two resurrections. The first is reserved for those who are saved and will be going to heaven with Jesus for the length of time of a millennium, that is 1,000 years. But the second resurrection will happen at the end of that millennium when Jesus comes the third time, but this time he'll be coming with his people. That second resurrection is set aside for the wicked who are lost. And I want to be a part of the first resurrection. What about you? Second resurrection is no bueno. We don't want that one. This is how we come to understand that Satan will be here on the desolate earth with no one else to tempt. Think about it. Think it through with me. Jesus returns for the second time to get his people. The dead in Christ rise, and those who are saved, along that are alive, will join them in the air, and the righteous will all go to heaven. Right? That's what they spend 1,000 years. All those who are wicked and dead remain in their graves because the second resurrection hasn't happened yet. And those who are alive and wicked when Jesus comes, the Bible says, they'll be slain by the brightness of his coming. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:8. So that means all the wicked are now dead. The wicked who were alive when Jesus came died when he came. And the ones who are in their grave are not resurrected yet because we haven't gotten to the second resurrection. So now everyone on the earth is dead except for the devil and his angels. And the Bible says he spends 1,000 years here on the earth, chained here, can't go anywhere else for a millennium. So basically, he's in solitary confinement. And I don't think there's anything worse than that. I've read stories and seen studies about how difficult it is to be in prison. But prisoners all agree that when they're in solitary confinement, that's so much worse than just being in prison. When they're in prison, they can walk around and see each other. When they're not locked up, they can actually be in the same community when they're there in the yard or when they're in the cafeteria eating. But in solitary confinement, you're just by yourself. I heard one story about a guy who was in solitary for 2 or 3 weeks. And when he came out of solitary confinement, his face actually looked different. Not just that he had grown hair. I don't mean that. I mean, he had been affected so deeply by the fact that he was in that place by himself. There's something about solitary confinement that just messes you up. I believe God designed us to be communal beings. He meant us to communicate and commune with each other. So there's nothing worse now than Satan being on earth without anybody else to tempt or to ensnare. And so here he is for 1,000 years with nothing to do, and I believe it's going to be terrible for him. And by the way, I say that's what he gets. I'm glad that that's happening to him. All these people that he put through all this stuff all these years, he deserves 1,000 years to be able to think about all those things that he did. He'll have time to contemplate. 1,000 years he'll be on this earth, miserable, with no one to tempt or trip up. All he'll have time to do is think about what he did wrong. That's the first part of the millennium. Satan will have time to reflect. The second aspect of the millennium I want you to see is that the saved will reign with Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Read it with me. It says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received this mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ. How long? 1,000 years. And then the Bible says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him. For how long? 1,000 years. Who says amen to that today? Throughout the millennium, the saved will reign with Christ. Repeat after me. Only royalty is allowed to reign. I say it again like you believe it. Only royalty is allowed to reign. You believe that? Say amen today. So here we find John describing those in heaven who are seated in heaven, and he notices first off that the group has authority to judge. These are the saved, and he notices that part of this group are those who are persecuted for obeying God even unto death. And they did not follow the beast or worship him, and now they're given their authority over to God. And God gives them authority now to judge. Do you understand how significant that is? Authority, here's what it means. The power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. This is the state of God's people in heaven during the millennium. We are elevated from sinners, not just to saints, but to rulers with authority from Jesus Christ. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. And then verse 4 says, we will reign with Christ. I cannot believe that God would even give us the privilege after we treated him the way that we've treated him. Have mercy. Reign, it means hold royal office, rule as king or queen. Can you believe that? We're going to go from peasant sinners to those who rule beside Jesus for 1,000 years. Anybody happy about that today? Only royalty is allowed to reign. Now, this is derived authority. We would only be allowed to reign if we were related to royalty. The saved will reign with Christ. And the third thing, and probably the best aspect of the millennium, happens at the end of it, when the Bible teaches that God gets rid of sin. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Bible says, when the 1,000 years were over, read it with me, everybody, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. That's a lot of people that are going to be lost. Keep reading. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We read that already. Who says amen to God's word today? So, that's the third thing that we learn. After the millennium, God gets rid of sin. Repeat after me. I can't wait until it's finally over. Say it again. I can't wait until it's finally over. If you want sin to be over with, say amen right now. Jesus describes a scene that begins just after the thousand-year period is over, where God is ready to eradicate sin and its effects forever. So Jesus makes his way back to the earth for his third coming now. But this time, his mission is very different. His second coming, he came to get his people, but this time, he comes with his people. That's us. That is you, right? That's us, and we join him on his trip back down to the earth. So now all of heaven is empty because we, the angels and the Godhead, are all headed for earth for this final standoff. One final thing that's going to happen that Revelation 20 just described. John describes Satan in his last-ditch effort to take God and the heavenly city. The wicked dead come to life at that second resurrection, and the devil rallies them together to attack the city of God. John says that he sees a heavenly city coming down from God out of heaven, and the saved on the inside and the lost on the outside. Now you may remember, the Bible describes the walls of the New Jerusalem as being translucent. That means you can see right through them. So for the first time in Earth's history, everybody is alive at the same time. And we can all see each other. The saved on the outside, and on the inside, and the lost on the outside. And we'll all know exactly which group we're in and why we're in those groups. And the Bible says that the devil will get them and make their move to attack the city. And in that moment, God rains down fire from heaven and they are completely consumed. The devil and his angels, gone. Sin and everything sinful, gone. All completely burned up. And for the first time since creation, there is no more sin anywhere in the universe. Glory to the Lamb of God. But that could not happen unless God was determined to destroy that thing. And by the way, that's part of his love that wants to destroy sin. God couldn't afford to play around with this. So the fire has got to be hot enough to burn spirit. How hot is that? Devil, the reign of sin is finally over. Who says amen to that today? So that's it. During the millennium, Satan has 1,000 years to reflect, sort of like solitary confinement. Throughout the millennium, the saved reign with Christ. And then after the millennium, God gets rid of sin. I can't wait for it to be finally over. What about you? If you can't wait, raise your hand right now. If you want to go to heaven to spend eternity with Jesus, raise your other hand. Now look up and say, I surrender. Praise the Lord. So I want to close with this. It's funny because as you really think it through, there are a lot of aspects of the things that God does that are misunderstood by us as human beings. And the misunderstanding comes because of one particular thing. The Bible says, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways. So there are some things that God does that we may not understand fully until he comes again. When he returns and he starts to show us what happened in our lives, the things we thought we understood that we really didn't know the ins and outs of, when God shows us those things in the end, we will know then that what he did made sense. Do you know what Ellen White says? She said, if we knew everything that God knew, that we would not change even one thing that God allows to happen in our lives. That's crazy to think of. You know what that means? That means that I would not change that I got into that near-fatal accident in 2001, if I knew what God knew. It means that I would not change contracting cancer in 2010 if I knew what God knew. It means that all of my loved ones who have died, who I miss right now, and want to be reunited again when Jesus comes back, I would not have changed anything about how they died or when or anything like that if I knew what God knew. Now, if I knew what God knew, I'd be a very dangerous person because I'd know what God knows but wouldn't have his character. So you got to know what he knows and have his character for it to really make sense. But God says that there are things that we will never understand. Paul says, we see through a glass darkly right now, but then, right now I know in part, but then I will know in full, even as I am fully known. He's talking about when Jesus Christ comes again. There will be something that we understand in that moment, after we're changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that will let us know why God did the things that he did. And we'll all say, heaven was cheap enough. Glory to the Lamb of God. I'm so glad I was saved in the end. But here's the crazy thing. I think it's interesting that God would create the walls of the city of the New Jerusalem to be translucent. And I think it's interesting for one reason only. Because in the end, I think when Jesus comes, there might be some of us who are surprised who were saved, and we're probably surprised at those who were lost too. It's going to underscore the fact that man sees the outward appearance, but only God can see the heart. God knows things we don't know, and he's trying his best to save everyone, and there are going to be all kinds of people saved that we're going to be surprised are even there. That's why I believe God made those walls translucent in one final effort to remind us that we are not God, that we don't know everything, and that we've got to trust him to do his thing. I've been learning a lot during this month, during this Rooted in Christ revival. And one thing that I've learned that's been underscored every single time is that God loves us and that he sent his son to die for us, and that every single one of our fundamental beliefs is rooted in Jesus Christ. You take Jesus out of it, everything we believe means nothing. It means nothing. It's futile without Jesus. But with Jesus, it means everything to us. And I believe Jesus wants to save every single person who is here. You believe that today? You believe he's trying to work in overtime to save you? I believe that. That's why he came to earth and lived a perfect life. That's why he died in substitute of our death. We don't have to die the second death now. That's why he rose again. And then after he was done doing all that, that's why he went back to heaven and continued his ministry of now pleading his own blood on our behalf. That's the reason why Jesus did it, so that every one of us could be saved. And I want to be saved one day. I know one day soon it's going to finally be over. If you want to be saved too, why don't you stand to your feet right now? You're saying, God, I know that you can save me. I'm putting my hand in your hand right now. Praise the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for every person who is standing right now, because they are standing in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we believe right now that there is no way that we could be saved without you, but there is really no way we should be lost without you, because you're doing so much to save us. The hardest thing in the world should be to be lost, because we're fighting against an almighty God to be lost. He wants to save every person, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we stand today recommitting our lives to you, saying, Father, save us in the end. We want sin to be finally over. We've been living under the tyranny of sin our entire lives. Father, we're tired of breathing in smog and polluted air. We're tired of having to go visit people in the hospital. We're tired of having to use wheelchairs or medicines. We want sin to be finally over. And we know that one day it's going to happen soon. And so we look forward to that day. And we stand in recommitment right now, saying, God, when you come, we want to be saved. Help that day to come soon. Now, while your heads are still bowed and your eyes are still closed, there's somebody else in the house of God today who wants to go a little bit further with Jesus Christ. Maybe you want to accept him for the first time. Maybe you've already accepted him and you left him and you want to come back to him now. Maybe you just want to join this Sabbath-keeping family. I'm not sure who you are, but you're here today. And I want you to just raise your hand. Raise it high, and I'll pray a special prayer for you today. Wherever you are in this house, you're in the sanctuary. I see your hand. God bless you. Somebody else today? I see you in the back. God bless you. I see you as well. God bless you too. In the back, I see you. In the balcony, I see you. God bless you. Raise it high. I'll pray a special prayer for you today. Wherever you are, God bless you. I see you. God bless you. God bless you. I see you in the balcony. God bless you. And on the floor too. I see you down front here. God bless you. Somebody else? Just raise it high, wherever you are. Father, thank you. Thank you for the hands that were raised today. And I thank you right now, and I ask your blessing over their lives. Now, give them an extra set of angels to guard and guide them. Bless them with all that they need right now to be able to walk in the newness of life from this day forward, never going back to their old way. Father, I ask right now that you would put a hedge of protection around them and that the devil would be able to have no foothold in their life at all. Give them victory over sin and habits. And Father, when you come, help them to be saved. May they be saved along with the rest of us, for we know your coming is soon. In the name of Jesus, let everybody who loves God say together, amen and amen. Remain standing. The praise team's going to come right now. They're going to lead us in our theme song. We've been singing it all month. And I hope that your life has been more rooted in Christ during this month, not just because of what we've been learning, but because of this song. So sing it out as we join together, rooted in Christ.